through this whole series, from Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and now here. Okay, you have put in some extra effort that really is commendable, and I appreciate your support of what we're doing here as a congregation, what I'm doing here in my ministry for you, for your behalf. I do appreciate that very much. I'd like to have a prayer before we get started in our lesson this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, our God in heaven, you who are above all creation, your throne is majestic, your power is incomprehensible. Your majesty, your glory, your splendor, Father, all these things that we can only dream about, only can imagine to the best of our ability, but your glory exceeds all of that. Thank you for being in our presence this morning. Thank you for the word that you have provided us. Thank you for your Christ that you have sent to us for the deliverance from our own self-inflicted ruin. We are so grateful that we have opportunity to hear your message. Thank you for the privilege, Father, of being a part of that message when we confess Christ or baptize into him and start that walk toward heaven with you. Thank you so much for the blessings that we have here. We pray that you would open our hearts to the message this morning and understand that victory really is and can only be through your Son, Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. Well, so far we've talked about several different things. There's a lot of information in these lessons. Some of you have said you should listen to these online because there's stuff you missed. There probably is stuff you missed, right? There might be stuff I missed for all I know. So there's just a lot of things here, but we've talked about the power of darkness on Wednesday night and what that we're living, you know, in a world of darkness, and the world is really taken captive by that power of darkness, what that is and how that affects us. We looked at that. Satan may not be who you think he is. You might think that he's one thing, but he may not be that. You might think he's another thing, but he might not be that. The only factual information you have about Satan is in your Bible. And that's what I've tried really hard to stay true to is to see what the Bible says about Satan and then just simply stay with that without the Hollywood version and all of that nonsense. What demons do that you must not? Well, there's a lot of things demons do and you ought not to practice them. Okay, we talked about that. Satan wants to destroy you, but Christ wants to save you. That was last night's big push there is to show how Satan wants to destroy you, why he wants to destroy you, and then how Christ wants to save you and why he wants to save you. But remember the final thing I said there, that Jesus does want to save you, and he's done everything possible to save you, but you can reject that. And it would be to your discredit to reject such a great offer that he has given you. So this morning what I want to talk about is the victory that we have, that Christ has truly overcome the world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That doesn't mean Satan literally owns the world. He thinks he does. He pretends that he does. But rather that the sinful world has given its allegiance to Satan and therefore given him its power. But Jesus came into the sinful world as the true light in order to enlighten every man. You should think about what that passage means sometime, not right now, but take some time to really meditate and reflect upon what that passage means. Jesus did not come into the sinful world to end poverty and hunger and disease and corruption and greed and all those things. He gave us a transcendent hope so that we can be with God despite those things. That's why he came into the world. He came into the world to give us light so that we don't have to live in and be destroyed by that darkness. His power far exceeds Satan's. There is no match. There is no contest. I know that in some of the religious fiction that is out there, you know, it seems that, you know, Jesus is still struggling against Satan and Satan's still, you know, winning battles against Jesus. And again, that is just pure nonsense. Jesus has already defeated Satan. Satan knows it. He just doesn't want you to know it. But we want you to know that. God wants you to know that. Okay? And it's interesting that his authority is so great. Jesus' authority is so great that when he tells Satan to leave, he does. And when he commands Satan's demons to leave, they do. And they beg not to be destroyed. So Jesus did not come into the world to add to confusion, but to provide us a means to rise above the world. Not with our own means and our own teachings and our own wisdom and our own methods. but by his, which are far superior to anything that we would come up with. In John chapter 16, verse 33, I want to go back to that. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage, though," he says, "I have overcome the world." It's not immediately clear to me that everyone understands this statement equally, but it certainly is worthy of our attention. So now let's dive into that. We have said earlier in another lesson that Satan's role is to accuse us. That is his name, after all, is the accuser. And to accuse us of being unworthy of God's love, God's time, God's attention, and God's gifts. It is possible that Satan is jealous of men, perhaps because God seemed to care more about sinful men than he did beautiful angels, or because he's resentful of God because his glory and majesty is being wasted on men, or because God allows men who are lower than angels to have fellowship with him, and Satan perhaps saw that that was unjust and unfair. Whatever the reason, it really doesn't matter. Satan has accused us before God of being unworthy in any respect simply because we have sinned against him. Likely we think, well, Satan knew all about Jesus' redemptive work on the cross before it ever happened. I'm not so sure about that. Okay? I think he saw it coming when Jesus revealed it to his disciples, but by then it was too late to do anything about that. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that angels long to look into God's plan. If that's true, if the angels themselves didn't know fully what God was going to do, I can't think that a fallen angel would know that any more or any better than the angels themselves. So just think about that. Suppose, for example, that Satan did not know exactly what Jesus would do in offering himself as a sin offering, nor exactly how he would carry that out, being crucified and so on. He didn't imagine Jesus would humiliate himself so much. I know when we talk on the Lord's Supper, a lot of the guys, and there's nothing wrong with this in itself, but a lot of the guys talk about Jesus' suffering, his agony, the pain, and all of that he suffered. And it's true. He did suffer all those things. But what the New Testament writers really emphasize is not the pain as much as the reproach. And that's what Satan didn't see coming. He never saw that the Son of God would first of all become a human being, but then once he became a human being, that he would descend so low as to allow himself to be killed in such a humiliating and horrible way. That reproach of him being a divine personage, allowing himself to be just absolutely shamed and humiliated before all of mankind for all time. There's nothing in Scripture that says that Satan saw that coming. So that's something to think about. Satan is all about exalting himself. And so when Jesus talks about humbling himself, well, that just goes against the grain there. That goes against what he would have expected. We do know this, that death is Satan's greatest weapon. Death is not something that Satan created or has the power to inflict, but he does know what it can do. When men sin against God, then they die in that state of sin, then they are lost forever. Satan knows that. And so it is his ambition, his objective, to first of all cause us to sin and then succumb to that death, and then secondly to die in that sin so that we have no recourse. There is no recourse in the hereafter. This nonsense of purgatory or second chances or throwing yourself at the mercy of the judge, because of any good that you've done in this life, you might as well give that up. Your Bible doesn't support that. It doesn't teach that. Jesus says otherwise. You should give that up and see what it really does say. What it says is, this life is your only opportunity to make the wise decision to come to Christ and to let go of your own self-justification. Death, then, symbolizes that grim finality, that irretrievable loss, that ushering into an awful eternity for those who die outside of Christ. Satan knows all this, and he uses it to his full advantage. He knows that the fear of death is directly intertwined with a guilty conscience. When people wallow in their personal guilt and shame, the shame of their personal failure, their feelings of inadequacy, etc., etc., I think you probably all know what I'm talking about. You probably have experienced that yourself. All that does is compound the problem. Now, we have sinned against God, but instead of taking care of that responsibly, like God tells us to, we back away from that sin and say, I just feel so badly for what I've done, or I've done it so often, or I've done it so much, or I've done, you know, crimes that are so horrible that I can't possibly be forgiven. And Satan loves to hear that kind of talk. He loves to hear you say that, because that's exactly what he wants you to believe. He also knows that the fear of death is that terrifying expectation of divine judgment there, which forces men to do whatever possible to save their lives here on earth, even if it means compromising their conscience and violating the laws of God. Anything but dying, anything but death, physical death that is, because that ends everything. And they know that when they die, that they're going to stand before God. I don't know if you've ever seen someone who is terrified to die for that very reason. That's an awful experience to witness, certainly one to participate in personally. So Satan loves this when people are enslaved to their guilt and shame and fear and hopelessness. He just loves that because that's how he imprisons us. Not by capturing our souls and holding us hostage, that's the traditional view, which is unbiblical, but by accusing us. Not only accusing us in our conscience, but accusing us in times past anyway, before God, and saying that, you know, people are not worthy of your love. They're not worthy of your mercy. They're not worthy of your grace. They're not worthy of your forgiveness. And God says, basically, get behind me, Satan, right? I mean, because he has chosen to make us worthy, not through our own merit, but through his Son. And speaking of his Son, Jesus had no sin, no shame, no guilt, no anticipation of divine judgment. He was perfectly sinless, perfectly pure, perfectly holy. This is unprecedented. We've never seen a man like this before, and we've never seen one since. We've never seen a man who has lived perfectly all of his life. By every standard or measurement of perfection, he has lived perfectly. In fact, he could not be a worthy sacrifice for us unless, of course, he did live perfectly to the law that he was born under. And as we read in our scripture reading, Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 13, Satan tried to tempt Jesus early on, not with things of human nature, but things of divine nature. And, not surprisingly, Satan failed. And then he failed again. And then he failed again. Satan's history is full of failures. He doesn't want you to know that. But the fact is, Jesus has never failed at anything. Satan has failed at everything except for destroying himself, which is a failure. So Jesus did not succumb. Instead, he responded, "It is written," which, by the way, proves the authority of Scripture in defending not only our faith, but defending what is true from God. It is written. Notice that Satan tries to tweak, tries to manipulate Scripture himself by throwing it back in Jesus' face, and Jesus basically says in so many words, you're contorting that out of context there, and here's the reality. And he throws another Scripture to show him that you have been false and misleading in your even in your use of Scripture. So the traditional thinking, and maybe you think this yourself, that Jesus was tempted just three times in his whole life, and then he was victorious over that, and then he went on, and then you think to yourself, but he's never been tempted like I've been tempted. You've never been tempted to turn stones into bread. But then you might think, but Jesus has never been tempted to, I don't know, take drugs or, you know, be confronted with internet pornography or maybe gambling issues or things like that, or maybe with another man's wife. You might think that Jesus was never tempted with that. Maybe like you've been tempted like that. And that's just not true. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that he was tempted in all things, and he was tempted as we are, and yet did not sin, without sin. And so Jesus may not have been tempted with your specific thing itself, but he was tempted with what that thing stands for or what it represents. Is simply your giving in to your selfish, personal desire to gratify yourself against and apart from God. He was tempted with that, and not just three times. He was tempted with that. The implication here is all through his life, even into the Garden of Gethsemane, he was still tempted to give that precedence over his divine mission there, and that's why he was praying that that if it's possible, there's that temptation, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But he always came back to, but if this is your will, then let your will be done. It is not a sin to be tempted. I want to stress that again, as we have done already in this series. It's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to give in to temptation by choosing the course that leads us away from God. Decision time is what temptation is. It's a time to make a decision. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with you being tempted. There's something terribly wrong, though, with you giving in to that temptation and choosing the devil rather than God. When the devil had finished every temptation, it says, he left him until an opportune time. Literally, a future season of advantage, as that can be translated. Satan thought that he was in control of Jesus' situation as he controlled most people's lives, and yet it is quite the opposite. And throughout Jesus' ministry then, Satan probably had many opportune times. And yet Jesus never fell victim to all of Satan's attacks, manipulations, and seductions. And Satan still had one card to play, and that card was death. And you might say, well, Jesus, by that time, had told his disciples that he was going to die, but it was a death of victory because he was going to overcome that death through his resurrection. Okay? What Satan wanted was a death of failure. He wanted Jesus to be killed and in such a way that would not be victorious, would not amount to anything, that would not accomplish anything. So he wanted Jesus to die under those circumstances. So it's not surprising that when we come to Matthew 16, and Jesus starts talking about what's going to happen to him, that Jesus responds in the way that he does. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. That's a death of victory in the sense that he's going to overcome and be victorious over death by raising from it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What he's really saying, even though he probably wasn't aware of it, is no, this death of victory is not something you're going to be a part of. You're not going to have that kind of death. And not surprisingly, then, Jesus responds and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. I have to wonder if there isn't a double meaning here. Obviously, Jesus is talking literally to Peter. And Peter is a Satan to Jesus at that point. Satan meaning an adversary. He is being adversarial toward Jesus' mission. He is standing in the way. Imagine that. Like Jesus is trying to go forward and here Peter says, oh no, it's not going to happen. And Jesus says, get out of my way. It is going to happen. And you're not going to stop it. But not only is he talking to Peter, he's also talking to Satan. That Satan, as powerful as he thinks he is, and as powerful as men think him to be, he's standing in the way also, probably with his arms full, and said, nope, not going to happen. And Jesus says to him, get out of my way. Get behind me, Satan. You have no right to stand in front of me and stop what I am going to do. This is the eternal purpose of God. Satan is not powerful enough to stop the eternal purpose of God. So instead of deterring Jesus, Satan, who is blinded with hate and jealousy and his own self-importance, actually played right into Jesus' hand. In a very real sense, then, Jesus beat Satan at his own game. He beat Satan over the head with death itself. While Satan thought that death was a defeat for him and failure, it was quite the opposite. I'd like us to look at Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, a passage that I think is typically misunderstood here, simply because the context is not being observed. Chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says that, well, in the cross, he has canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he, Jesus, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So what is going on here is, as you see on the screen here, is what Jesus nailed to the cross was not the old law, like so many people have said. I've heard that so many times throughout my life. You know, that Jesus nailed the old law to the cross. You know, it doesn't say that. What it says is that Jesus nailed to the cross that decree of death, in essence, that debt that we have to God. Our condemnation is what he nailed to the cross. It was true that the law spelled out that condemnation for those who sinned against that law. But for you who have sinned against a different law, it also spells out your condemnation. Whatever law that God gives to you that you live by and then you've sinned against that, well, that law can only call you now a sinner or a lawbreaker. It can't fix the problem. It can't solve your situation. It can't make you a law keeper once you've broken it. Now there's a debt that you have incurred, a decree that speaks against you, a decree of divine condemnation. And God took that decree basically and nailed that to the cross with his son. Jesus paid the debt in full. Jesus paid that debt for us. And then he disarmed the human authorities as well as the satanic authorities when he triumphed over them in his resurrection. And so Jesus died not a death of failure. He died a death of victory. And this death was victorious in its timing, first of all, because they were told in Romans 5, verse 6, that at the right time Jesus died for the ungodly. Not just the right calendar time, like the right day in the year or the right year in the history of mankind, that too, but more so at the optimum perfect time. At a time when it was most needed, when the conditions were perfect, when it would have its optimal effect, when it would produce excellent results, that's when he died. That is the right time. His death occurred at the right time. Also, he was victorious in the kind of death that he died. This was not a death of defeat. This was a death of victory, as we said. Jesus was not killed against his will, but he voluntarily offered himself as a blood sacrifice for sin. He orchestrated the very events that led specifically and intentionally to his death. He purposely died in the manner that he died, when he died, and how he died. He chose all that himself. So this any nonsense that suggests that Jesus wanted to be the king of the Jews and really tried to persuade the Jews, and the Jews rejected him and killed him, and Jesus is going, boy, I never saw that coming. And so he set up the church as plan B, but then he's going to come back and make it all right for 1,000 years when he comes to reign on earth. Listen, that is unbiblical. In fact, that is even blasphemous. Because what you're saying in all that is that Jesus failed. And if Jesus failed in anything, specifically in his mission to be our Redeemer, well, then how are you going to be forgiven by him? How are you going to hope in him for your salvation? You really have no right to do that. Instead, Jesus fulfilled the eternal purpose of God in his death by providing the very thing that purpose required, and that was his blood. In Christ, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And that's all only for Christians, by the way. That's not talking about everyone. Everyone's not sanctified through the body of Christ, but anyone can be who comes to Christ on his terms. In other words, he's talking about forgiveness through the blood of Christ. He also was victorious in what he accomplished through that death. Not only did he fulfill Israel's covenant with God, but he established in that fulfillment a new covenant, an everlasting covenant of salvation for the world, what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:18, a ministry of reconciliation, an opportunity to be right with God no matter who you are. You don't have to be a Jew anymore, in other words. Okay? It's not based on genealogy or physical heredity or national status or race or ethnicity or anything else. It's only based on your obedience to Christ's gospel. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he wasn't referring just to his ministerial work as the Redeemer. I truly believe, and I think the scripture will bear it out, that what he is also implying necessarily is that Satan is finished. The weakness of the law, the power of sin, fear of death, the darkness of the world, it was all defeated at the cross. That doesn't mean that it was all stopped at that moment, like it couldn't continue at all. But the power that it had and its ability to destroy us was all taken away. In other words, there's a great paradox that Jesus overcame death by dying and by being raised from that death. He overcame Satan by giving Satan every opportunity to defeat him. And when he failed, when Satan failed, that is, Jesus demonstrated his mastery over him. And that's why he says to us, take courage. I have overcome the world fully, completely, in every respect. He has overcome the world. You know, for what it's worth, I have to think that it's easy for us, because we're people, limited in our circumstances and our finite perspective, to overlook or underappreciate the importance of what Jesus Christ has done to overcome temptation, sin, the world, Satan, death itself. I just have to think, because I feel this way too, that I just have no idea what kind of power or authority or strength of virtue was necessary to overcome in that way. The problem here is not that sin is foreign to me. Sadly, it's not. But righteousness is more foreign to me than sin. In other words, I don't mean that I've never been righteous, but I'm more familiar with sin because that's what my human desire gravitates toward. I have to work at being righteous. I have to work at doing what's right. But sin comes easily. Sin comes naturally, if you will. And it's not because I'm unfamiliar with failure or you, because we've all failed. We're more unfamiliar with victory, right? I mean, sin and failure, that's what we do. We do it well. But victory and righteousness, and I'm talking in the perfect sense, perfect righteousness and absolute victory, these are things that are foreign to us, because quite frankly, in ourselves, by ourselves, we've never experienced that. We've never been perfectly righteous, and we've never had absolute victory of our own. Here's the thing. If it took a divine being to overcome the world, why should you and I think that we could do as much or even more on our own? Just think about that for a minute. If it took the Son of God to come to this world and overcome the world with all the power that he had as the Son of God, what makes you think that you're going to overcome the world with so much less power and authority than he ever had? The obvious answer to that rhetorical question is, you're not going to overcome the world. Left to yourself, the world is going to overcome you. You're not going to overcome it. If we cannot overcome temptation and sin and the world and Satan on our own power, it stands to reason that we are not going to overcome death itself. And specifically here, I'm talking about spiritual death. What I'm getting at here in this whole point is that so many people make little or no preparation for leaving this life. They live in the darkness, they're slaves to sin, they're prisoners of their own addictive behaviors, etc., etc. But they got this idea in their head that in the hereafter, they're going to be in heaven, somehow having overcome all the corruption, all the mistakes, all the utter failures, all the sinful passions in heaven, or in the afterlife rather. They're going to just walk into heaven. And I'm telling you that it just doesn't work that way. The Bible is telling you that it just doesn't work that way. And because the Bible is telling you, it's really God telling you that it's not going to work that way. So what you and I should do then is understand that the only way that we are going to overcome is not through our own power, or not through our church going, or not through our status as a Christian, but through Jesus Christ directly and personally. Death that we're talking about is not mere physical death. We're all going to die. But we're not all going to escape the finality of judgment, the sting of death, if indeed we are not putting our faith in Christ. There's a great picture, I think, an illustration of Jesus overcoming the world by rising above it in his walking on water experience there. I'm not going to read the whole account. It's in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 27. You're probably very familiar with the account, or at least have heard of it, where Jesus does walk on the water. The disciples are out in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Just think about that. That's not something that people do, right? I mean, and I'm just going to go out there on a limb saying that you probably can't do that either, right? Walking on water. But there's a great analogy there. Think of the sea itself as a vast multitude of nameless, faceless, nondescript people. Kind of a mass of humanity, a sea of humanity. Because that's exactly how it's pictured for us or symbolized in Revelation 17, verse 15, where John even explains that the waters there is really the sea of humanity, the mass of humanity, the multitude, a vast multitude of people. And Jesus is not part of the waters or part of that mass, but he is above that. I'm not saying he wasn't human, because most certainly he was human, but he's not one of us in the sense that he has not succumbed to sin like us. He's human like us, but he hasn't done what we've done. He hasn't died like we've died. He hasn't sinned like we've sinned. He hasn't failed like we've failed. So he's walking above all of us in that respect, and it takes divine power to do that. You can't walk on water any time that you choose to. It's just not humanly possible. In fact, you might remember in that account that Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, then command me to come out into the water with you." And Jesus says, "Well, then come out here." And Peter says, "Great, I knew I could always walk on water on my own, right?" No, the only reason why Peter can walk on water is because Jesus gives him permission to do so and extends his authority and his power to Peter to do so. What I'm saying is that if you're going to rise above this sea of humanity, this world of darkness, it's not something you're going to do on your own. If it took divine power for Jesus to walk on water, it's going to take divine power for you to rise above the darkness. It's not something you're going to do by your own will or your own volition. It takes divine power. It requires divine authority. It necessarily involves Christ's direct help, his heavenly grace, the sanctification of God's Spirit. And no one has access to any of that who is not in Christ. That's where the context is in which that power is found and where that strength is given. So we cannot think to ourselves, well, this is something that I can do on my own, because quite frankly, and I don't want to, you know, be offensive when I say this, but the fact is, you just can't do that. You don't have that kind of power. You don't have that kind of authority. Or don't think that you have some great power because you know a few Bible verses, or because you go to church, or because you call yourself a Christian, or something like that. Putting on the armor of God, which is what God gives to you, is only for those who are, first of all, in Christ in the first place. And it's not armor, as I said last night, that you put together and that you put on by yourself and then, you know, stride into church, you know, all armored up, if you will. It's something that God gives to you. It's something that God provides for you. So in case anyone's doing this, let us stop thinking that by somehow our own merit, we are going to overcome this world of darkness and then present ourselves before God and say, "God, look what I have done. Aren't you proud of me?" Because that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Look at another passage here in 1 John chapter 3. There's a lot of passages we could cite. I'm just picking out ones that try to get directly to the point here. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 7. John says, "Little children," meaning us, right? We who are Christians, who are small in comparison, make sure that none deceives you, or no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of Satan, or of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He goes on to say that no one who is born of God practices sin. You should take that very seriously. Well, what are these works of the devil? Well, it's whatever is opposite of practicing righteousness. John is constantly giving contrasts in this letter. So here's a contrast. Here's the works of the devil. Here's the works of righteousness. You're practicing one or the other, is really what he's saying. You belong to one or the other. You belong to the devil or you belong to Christ. The passage does not say that Jesus came to remove all the works of the devil on earth and then failed in that. It was never Christ's mission to eradicate evil from the world, yet anyway, but to show his mastery over the world and to give us a choice, to give us an opportunity to choose between the world and God. So the passage does mean that Satan and those whom he controls are actively trying to deceive you. There are numerous times in the New Testament, as I said earlier, do not be deceived. This means that you can be deceived, first of all, and it also means that someone is actively trying to deceive you. Isn't that why the warning's there? You can be deceived, and someone's trying to do that. They're trying to deceive you. So you should understand that, okay? You should recognize that. Christ did not come to perpetuate the works of the devil, but rather to condemn the devil. Just as he has condemned the world in overcoming that world, so he condemns Satan and all sinful activity that Satan promotes. And we've already established our first lesson on Wednesday night that the world is filled with greed and immorality and adultery, sexual deviancy, profanity, moral corruption. These things are increasing, and they are increasingly normalized. In other words, we're getting more and more used to it, which is another reason why we offered this series, is so that we as Christians, we who are Christians, don't get so jaded and so used to the world that we become numb to its effects and think that this is the way that it should be, or that this is innocuous or harmless to us. You should understand that the power of darkness has the power to deceive you if you let it. So you've got to do something about this. You've got to understand what Jesus came to do and what he didn't come to do. He didn't come to accommodate your possible belief that you can cling to sin and cling to righteousness all at once. He did not come for that. He came to condemn Satan. He came to condemn sin. He came to condemn the world of sin. He came to condemn sinners. But he also came to give sinners an opportunity to cease from sinning and to come to God. He did come from that. He did not come to justify or preserve or endorse sinful behavior. He came to show it for what it is. It is satanic, it is demonic, it is wicked, it is condemned by God, it is punished by God in the end. These things that we're seeing in this world of darkness that we're living in, these things did not come from God. You can't go to your Bible and justify all those things that I just mentioned. All right, so we could talk about the world all night, or all day rather, and into the night, and we would have lots to talk about. But I want you to think about your world, because that's really what this series is drawing attention to, is not just the world, but what about your world? What do you think? What do you believe? What do you do? What do you watch? What kind of company do you keep? What addictions, perhaps, do you have? If your thoughts or your behavior are filled with darkness, you've got to understand it's impossible then for you to walk in the light. I mean, isn't that what God says? If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I don't know how he could have said it any more directly. So if our thoughts and or behavior is in the darkness, but then our profession is that we're of the light, we're just fooling ourselves. I'm not saying that is you. I'm not saying that you're trying to do that. But I'm just saying that if that is you, if that were you, then this is the situation. Just as you cannot walk the narrow way and the wide path at the same time, so you cannot walk in darkness and light all at once. Jesus did not die on the cross to accommodate yours or my sins, but rather he gave us a way in that death to legally, lovingly, and necessarily put an end to that life. Style. Grace is God's answer for sin. Not to continue it, but to put an end to it. Someone might say, well, I used to sin, but I stopped all that, and I'm trying to tell you that that's just not good enough by itself. Just to stop sin by itself. I realize repentance is necessary, but repentance isn't just stopping sin. Let's just be clear on that. Repentance is about not just stopping sin, but also turning to the right direction and walking toward God. So say you used to be a bad person, you used to do a bunch of bad things, but you're not doing them now, and you might think that time, over time, your sin just kind of falls off the grid, you know, kind of like your old emails, you know, they just kind of fall out after a while, and they just disappear, and it kind of cleans up itself. It just doesn't work like that. It really doesn't work like that at all. I've illustrated this recently by saying that suppose your soul is like a window and Satan is throwing rocks at it. Okay, there's those temptations. And if you don't have that armor up in front of that window, well, then those rocks are going to break that window, your soul, and now you're broken. Well, how do you fix a broken pane of glass? Do you glue it? Do you tape it? Do you just kind of piece it together and then stand back and go, I hope it stays? You can't fix it. Even if you think you fix it, there's still all the markings there, all the breakage there, and it's just not really truly fixed. So I want you to think about that even if you've sinned in the past, you've done damage, and that damage is still there. That corruption is still there. All the things that you destroyed are still there, and it hasn't been taken care of yet until or unless you come to the blood of Christ through your obedience to the gospel. Someone says, well, regardless of all that, I am a good person. I hear this so much, and you probably do too, the whole good person thing. And with all due respect, I would have to say that you're just, even though you might be a good person by the world standards, you're not good enough. If you've sinned against God, then you're not good enough. God doesn't take people who are adequate or marginal, people who have sinned less than other people. He takes people who are made good through, once again, His Son and His Son's blood. No one who has sinned can overcome this problem we're talking about on their own. Even Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. With regard to your salvation, that is, you can't do anything about that. I can't do anything about my salvation by myself, apart from Christ. Can't do what needs to be done. Once we're a lawbreaker, then we remain a lawbreaker until God forgives us. And Romans 1:17, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. It does not say the self-righteous shall live by faith, but the righteous. And it's God who makes us righteous by His standard. I love this passage here, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31. Paul says, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Think about that. We've got nothing to brag about. I certainly have nothing to brag about. I can't go to God and say, look at all the good things I've done. Because God, all He has to do is just point to all the bad things I've done in if I weren't forgiven for them, and say, well, what about these? And I have to go, I have no answer for that. Because I don't. I have no way of dealing with that. I have no way of overcoming that. I have no way of fixing that. I have no sacrifice to offer God to atone for that. And neither do you for yourself. But Christ is our sanctification. He is our righteousness. He's done everything that we failed to do. He's done everything you failed to do. Think about these thoughts when you're taking the Lord's Supper, for example. It's a good time to think about that, that Jesus is your obedience. The point is if you have brought sin and darkness into your heart, it has corrupted your soul, and there's nothing to look forward to now in the afterlife but a terrifying expectation of judgment, which, by the way, is the same thing the demons fear. So now that you've done what demons do, now you're going to face what demons face. And there's nothing you can do about it apart from Christ. You have to surrender your life to Christ and be saved by Christ to get out of that situation. You have to let Christ save you. Someone says, what must I do to be saved from the darkness? Paradoxically, you have to die to the world. Remember, Jesus' own response was through death. To overcome death, He had to die. To give us life, He had to go through death, and so on. There's that paradox. You have to die to the world and therefore die to your allegiance that you've given to sin. If you remain in the world, then you remain a servant of sin and you lose everything. But if you die to the world, then you can take on a new master. That new master is Christ, and He will guide you to life, eternal life. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, or do you not know, which is another way of saying you should know this, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might, through our resurrection, our symbolic resurrection there out of the water, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's speaking about immersion in water. That's what baptism is here. It is symbolic. There's no question of that. That doesn't mean it's unimportant or even unnecessary. Jesus literally died, literally was buried, literally was resurrected. The believer symbolically dies and is buried and is resurrected. But in doing so, in obedience to what is said, then he is with Christ after having obeyed Christ. He is united with Christ in the likeness of his death. Baptism is that visible demonstration of being born of God. That event in your life, that time in history, that point of reference which separates you from a life that is filled with darkness, from a life that is filled with light, is baptism that really begins your journey to God. However, no one is truly prepared to be baptized who is unwilling to do what baptism stands for. In other words, what I'm saying is, it's not just, you know, we're immersing you in water and then all is well. You've got to do what baptism means and what it stands for itself. First of all, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ, not just what he did, but also who he is. He is the Son of God. He is a divine being. He is got to be, in order for you to be baptized in his name, he has to be your Lord and your Savior, not one or the other. In fact, John 20, verse 31, John actually says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you can have life in his name. I mean, he just spells it out for you, tells you this is what this is for. So you've got to believe in Jesus and believe in who he is and what he has done. You also have to repent of your sin, because you can't enter into life with God by bringing all that sin and darkness with you. You need to be willing to give up whatever opposes God and conforms to Satan. Doesn't that just make sense? I mean, imagine that. You know, you're not letting go of the darkness. You want to carry the darkness into your newness of life. That just doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not even biblical. So repentance is not just stopping bad behavior. It's stopping bad behavior for the purpose of taking up good behavior instead. Behavior God wants you to practice. Also, you need to be willing to confess Jesus Christ to others, not just in the company of believers, that's easy, but also in the company of unbelievers, even your own enemies, even Satan himself. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, if you're willing to confess me, then I'm willing to confess you. But if you're not willing to confess me before men, then why should I confess you before the Father? Why should he? Be no good reason for him to do so. Jesus can't save you if you're ashamed to be identified with him. Can't save you if you're ashamed to be a Christian, a Christ follower. And then Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what he says himself. Not just do those things when you want to, and not just do those things how you want to, and not just do those things why you want to, but exactly when and how and why he needs you to do those things. In other words, giving up your will, taking up the will of Christ instead. That's what makes your baptism meaningful. When you do those things and then are baptized, now you're being baptized for the right reason. You're not just getting wet. You're not just being immersed. You're not just getting dunked, as some people say. And you're not being baptized just for yourself. You're being baptized for God. You're doing this for the Lord. Yes, it's for your salvation, but it's the Lord who's saving you. And you're honoring that in your baptism. Anything and everything that God does for you to save you is an act of saving grace. Anything and everything you do for God in obedience to his word is an act of human faith. It is grace coupled with that faith that comes to us through that faith that saves us. By grace you are saved through faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8. In other words, as I've said before, that union of God's grace, that divine favor that he shows to you, coupled with your obedient faith, comes together and a new creature is formed when those two things come together. We are not, I want to be clear, we are not saying your faith is as powerful or as big in scope as God's grace in is. It's not true. But at the same time, it is as necessary for your salvation. It is necessary. If you're willing to put your trust in your life and your soul in God's hands, then the Son will save you indeed. If you're not willing to do that, well, then the Son cannot save you. Not because he doesn't want to, and not because he doesn't want you, but because you've made it clear that you don't want him. And he's not going to save anyone that doesn't want him. Once again, John 16, verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, so in me you may have peace. Well, that's why I'm talking to you this morning. These things I'm speaking to you so that in Christ you can have peace. In the world, you and I, we have tribulation. But Jesus says, take courage. He says, I have overcome the world. The emphasis is on in me in this particular passage. In me, okay? So that you in me may have peace. Peace, contrasted with in the world. Christ alone has overcome the world, and the only way you and I will overcome is by surrendering our will to his, putting full confidence in his desire and ability to save us. We're also told in Romans 8, verse 37, that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The King James Version uses the phrase that we are more than conquerors. Think about that. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors. That's a pretty enlightening way of looking at it. The only way to overcome through Christ is to be in Christ. In other words, to be in that covenant relationship with the Father through the Son. The rightful recipient of his mercy and grace is possible only through a covenant relationship made with God through his word. Once you are in the sanctuary of all believers who have surrendered their lives to him, then we can truly say that you are in Christ, you are in his church, not in this church building or in this congregation, but you are in the spiritual body of all the redeemed of all time. The question is not, has Christ overcome the world? Because clearly he has. He is resurrected from the dead, and he has proved himself in that way. The question really is, what about you? Have you overcome the world? It is impossible for you to do this on your own. It is impossible for you to overcome Satan on your own. He is far more powerful than you are. Or through any means that relies on human strength, human philosophy, or man-made religion. All of these are horribly disappointing, and you will know that if you put your trust in them. You will be horribly disappointed. God knows this. Satan knows this too. But Jesus Christ is both able and willing to save you from your own condemnation and the future destruction of the world. He alone has demonstrated this. He alone has the power and authority to make all that happen. And he alone offers true forgiveness. Think about that, true forgiveness. Not just hoping forgiveness, like, you know, crossing your fingers and then going into the afterlife, just hoping that you're saved. Real forgiveness, innocence restored, the fear of judgment removed, able to walk in the light and anticipate confidently a home with God. It is your choice, though. It has always been your choice, and it always will be your choice. My urging for you this morning is to choose wisely, because this life is your only opportunity to make the decision. Choose Christ while you can. That's our lesson for this morning. We're going to finish up our series tonight with one more lesson. If you are subject to our invitation call here, our gospel call, or whatever phrase works for you here, okay, our invite to you to respond rightly to this gospel message, won't you do something about that? Won't you come forward this morning if you're so inclined and become a Christian by being baptized into Christ this morning? If that is your desire, do come forward as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us.